Thank you very much, Rachel. Do find that passage in a Bible new if you can. I think it will help you and help me. So today is the first day that we've had a Sunday school since Easter. So I'm taking the chance to do a grown-up talk on the resurrection, which we haven't, as it were, had since Easter. And without the resurrection, there would be no Christianity. And the world would be an utterly different place. So we're going to go back to one of the very earliest statements of Christian belief from this letter to the Corinthians to see what they believed right from the beginning that changed the world. And I've called this talk Changed Utterly, which is a phrase from Yeats's poem about the Easter Rising 100 years ago, because this original Easter Rising produced what I suspect is the greatest change in people's thinking in the whole history of the world. And I'm going to suggest to you that it has such unparalleled power because it was two different things. It was both fact and fulfillment. If it had been one or the other, it wouldn't have had that power, but it was both fact and fulfillment. And those things together were explosive and enabled a tiny group of people to change the world more than anyone else has ever done. So first, the resurrection is fact. It was literally an in-your-face fact. He was raised on the third day, verse 4, and then he appeared to Peter, then to the 12, then to more than 500 of the brothers and sisters, then to James, then to the apostles, and then finally to me, says Paul. He appeared. They saw him. The early church believed in the resurrection because they were eyewitnesses of the risen Jesus. Paul is not saying it's a wonderful symbol of hope triumphing over the despair, of spring following winter. He's saying it's a fact, a hard-to-bear, unexpected, paradigm-shattering fact. And facts are very inconvenient. They say that many a beautiful theory has been destroyed by an ugly fact. Facts have to be dealt with no matter how unwelcome or unexpected they are. In 1995, a PhD student called Didier Queloz was at an observatory in Provence in France, and he noticed that a light from the star in the Pegasus galaxy 50 light years away was wobbling. He'd built a detector to observe the stars, and he knew that this was impossible. His first thought was, I've done something wrong, that's the end of my PhD. Could be an inaccurate line of code, an incorrect inference from the data, something in the machine I haven't got right. But his supervisor had gone to Hawaii on sabbatical, so he was free to play with the machine. And he decided not to give up until he'd found out what was wrong. A few days later, he sent a fax to his supervisor saying, I think I have discovered a planet. And he had. It was the first planet found anywhere in the universe outside the solar system. Facts are inconvenient, they're awkward, they're surprising, and yet they must be faced. And there's no better example of that than the resurrection and Paul himself. Look at verses 8 and 9. Last of all, he appeared to me also as to one abnormally born. For I am the least of the apostles and do not even deserve to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. Paul hated Christianity. This crazy sect said you no longer needed the temple, you didn't need priests, you didn't need sacrifices, you didn't need the law. Everything that Paul believed with all his being was vital in order to approach God. And yet Christianity said they weren't needed anymore. That was blasphemy, and Paul devoted his life to destroying it. And then on the road to Damascus, he met the risen Jesus. Jesus appeared, and everything changed utterly. He had to believe it no matter how unlikely and annoying and inconvenient it was. And Paul wasn't the only one. None of the first Christians thought that one man could rise from the dead before everyone else. They believed in a general resurrection at the end of time when the world would be restored and there'd be a final judgment. But one man alone rising was impossible. It didn't fit anything they understood about the end of things. And that's really the point of verse 11 in our gospel reading. Just flip back to page 1061, Luke chapter 24. I'll just read from verse 9. When they came back from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 and to all the others. It was Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary the mother of James, and the others with them who told this to the apostles. But they did not believe the women because their words seemed to them like nonsense. Well, notice that one of the reasons that we can be confident about the reliability of the gospel accounts is that they are full of awkward, inconvenient facts. It was incredibly inconvenient for Luke that the only people the angels told that Jesus was risen were a bunch of women. Women could not be legally witnesses in court. Their testimony was invalid. So if you're inventing a nice, convenient story for people to believe, the last thing you would do would be to make women the key witnesses. And yet here they are in verse 10, just women. The only reason you would ever write that is if that is what happened. And yet we still haven't got to the real point of verse 11. Let me read it again. They did not believe the women because their words seemed to them like nonsense. Now, the reason they seemed like nonsense was not everyday sexism, although no doubt there was plenty of that around, but because it was deeper than that, because the resurrection of one man from the dead made no sense. It didn't fit any of their mental grids. It was nonsense. It can't possibly be right. And yet, everything changed when they met the risen Jesus. And it wasn't just Paul and all the apostles, it was the Greeks as well, the people that Paul in Corinth is writing this letter to. For 500 years or so since Plato, and even earlier than that, the Greeks had believed that our physical bodies were a prison, a ball and chain from which at last we escaped when we died. We were released from this terrible thing that we wanted to get rid of. And then along comes Paul and says, look, there's just one thing you have to believe, and that is in a physical resurrection of the body. He was buried, verse 4, and then raised. It's not a spiritual thing. He has a physical body. They had seen Jesus eat fish and go through doors. They had touched him with their own hands. The last thing that the Greeks wanted or expected was a physical resurrection body. And if you go back to 1 Corinthians 15, that's why it says verse 12. If it is preached that Christ has been raised from the dead, how can some of you say there is no resurrection of the dead? Of course they said there was no resurrection of the dead because it didn't make any sense to them. It was nonsense. And Paul has to spend the whole of this vast chapter, 58 verses, spelling out exactly how it completely changed their thinking about life and death and immortality. The resurrection was a fact that changed their thinking utterly. So here's the question. What sort of evidence would you need to completely turn your worldview around? Everything you've believed for years and years. You'd need a lot of very hard convincing evidence, wouldn't you? That's why Paul says here in verse 6, most of the 500 people to whom he appeared are still alive. In other words, you can go and check it out. Go and talk to them. Go and find them. They're still there. They're not that hard to find. You know, kick the tires. Look at the evidence because it stacks up. Only the reality of the risen Jesus can explain the existence of the Christian church. There's a resurrection-shaped gap in history. There's a resurrection-shaped gap in history. Paul couldn't believe it, the apostles couldn't believe it, the Greeks couldn't believe it, and yet the evidence was so convincing and overwhelming that they had to believe it because it was a fact. Okay, so what does that mean for us, sophisticated 21st century Londoners, if that's you? Well, we say, don't we, I need to find a set of beliefs that makes sense to me, a philosophy of life that fits with my idea of who I am. If it works for me, then I might be prepared to give it a go. And maybe we say I could never be a Christian because I find this aspect of Christianity or that aspect of Christianity offensive. Well, firstly, Paul was a lot more offended than you are. He killed Christians. That's pretty offended, isn't it? And if Christianity is true, it will offend every culture at some point. It must do. But does that mean the fact that it offends you at some point or is difficult or is not what you want, does that mean that Jesus didn't rise from the dead? Because that's what you have to worry about, isn't it? That fact, that awkward, inconvenient fact is what we have to confront. If he didn't, then forget it. It's a waste of time. But if he did, then we have to engage with it, whether we like it or not, whether we believe it or not, whether it offends us or not. It's a fact, and that's what matters. And then reflect on this. We need a faith that is not just a projection of our own desires and preferences. Because if it's just us reflected back in a mirror, it can't really help us, can it? We need a Jesus who can contradict us, who can pull us up short when we're going wrong, who can tell us we're valuable and precious when we feel we're really worthless, who can speak to our heart and surprise us, a real Jesus with hard edges, who is sometimes uncomfortable, but who can lift us up when we're down. We need that. W.H. Auden became a Christian, having been an atheist after the Second World War, and a friend wrote to him asking why on earth he decided to believe in Jesus. And he wrote back saying, "I believe in Jesus because he's the opposite of what he would be if I had made him in my own image. He's not at all what I want or expect." You see, Auden knew after what he'd seen in the Spanish Civil War, in the Second World War, that we need a Jesus who isn't just us, who's real, who's surprising, who's uncomfortable, who's a fact. So that's the first point about the resurrection. It's a fact. Second point, it is also fulfillment. Ask yourself, why did Christianity triumph? You know, Paul and his friends are a tiny bunch of unimportant people against one of the strongest cultures in the history of the world, both intellectually and militarily. And yet, within about 250 years of Paul writing this letter to a tiny group of people in Corinth, Christianity had become the official religion of the Roman Empire. Greek thought, philosophers like Aristotle and Plato and Socrates were the greatest thinkers of the history of the world. They created the foundation of Western culture. They're still revered today. So why was their whole system of religious belief and ethics overthrown by a bunch of nobodies? Well, historians say a major part of the reason why Christianity had this amazing effect and changed the whole culture was the belief in the resurrection. Luke Ferry, who's an atheist, in his book The Victory of Christianity, argues exactly that. Because this belief in the resurrection was unique. There was nothing like it in Jewish thinking or Greek thinking or Roman thinking or even Eastern religion. And it made Christianity so appealing because it fulfills a deep human longing in a way that no other religion or philosophy comes close to. Some Greek thinking had a vague idea of a kind of shadowy afterworld where you lived a kind of semi-disembodied existence. Pretty depressing stuff. And the most influential group of philosophical thinkers, the Stoics, said you continue after death not in any personal way. It's like a drop of water disappearing into the ocean and you just become part of the whole mass of things. Epictetus, a Stoic philosopher, said the key to happiness was never becoming so attached to something that you couldn't bear to lose it. So he said, when you kiss your child at night, you should murmur softly to yourself, you too will die. Just accept that we're all going to disappear into nothing and don't get too attached to your children. Would you want to live like that? You know, what a miserable and depressing way to live. Imagine Kyle and Ellie thinking that every time they kiss Isla goodnight. We're all going to die, don't worry, it's all going to be fine, we're all going to be dead and that's it. Classical experts said there was such a striking contrast in the tombs in the ancient world between the inscriptions on the great Roman marble tombs on the surface, which had these gloomy philosophical statements, all men are mortal, death comes to us all. And then the contrast with those underground in the catacombs, the early Christian tombs, which had these words of unshakable hope, many of them taken from this very chapter, 1 Corinthians 15. Christ is risen, death is defeated, victory is ours in him. So this idea of the resurrection was a complete surprise to people, and yet it was enormously attractive. Tolkien said there is no tale ever told which people would rather find true. No tale ever told which people would rather find true. And so they saw something in Christianity they desperately wanted and that nothing else could give them. Well, we live in a world where we have a materialist worldview that says this world is all there is. Live for today, and when you're dead, you're dead. Richard Dawkins says there's no bigger picture, and so you should just accept that life is ultimately meaningless and make the most of it. It is infantile, he says, to look for spiritual resources beyond it. Infantile. Well, the truth is that throughout history, people have needed those resources and sought them desperately, looked for them everywhere. It doesn't work to say, don't worry about death, because death takes away everything that matters to us. You know, what makes life worth living? Loving other people and being loved, that's what we live for, and death takes that away from us. So we can't say, don't worry about death. It's the end of things. We desperately want an answer to death. We need an answer to death, and Christianity offers us exactly that. Isn't that why we're always telling ourselves stories where good triumphs over evil and hope triumphs over despair? On the evening of Easter Sunday was the sixth and last episode of The Night Manager, one of the most successful BBC serials in recent years. And it's a classic story of good and evil, isn't it? Richard Roper, played by Hugh Laurie, was an evil arms dealer who sold chemical weapons which horribly maimed and killed children. And Tom Hiddleston was Jonathan Pine, the good guy who puts himself in great danger to defeat evil and save the innocent. And towards the end of the last episode, Jonathan Pine is exposed as a spy. He's handcuffed to a chair. He's surrounded by the bad guys. He's abandoned by the British and American governments. He's about to be killed, and the forces of good are completely outnumbered, and evil is sure to win. Well, can you guess what happened? You know, of course we knew what from episode one what was going to happen, didn't we? We knew that good was going to triumph over evil. We knew that hope was going to triumph over despair. And yet we watch that same story again and again and again because our hearts cry out for it. Now, is that infantile? Or is it because that storyline answers a deep yearning within us for good to triumph and evil to be defeated? You know, the resurrection says that is the ultimate storyline, that is the ultimate truth about the world, that good cannot in the end be defeated by evil. And what is even more amazing is that the benefits of that triumph of good over evil are available to good people, religious people, people who sign up to a particular membership. No, they're available to everyone. Whoever you are, whatever you've done, you too can be rescued from death. And that's the point of verses 9 and 10 here. Let me just read them again. I am the least of the apostles, says Paul, and do not even deserve to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. By the grace of God, I am what I am. Now, that's not rhetoric. Paul hated the church. He killed Christians. He went out of his way. He devoted his life to murdering them. And yet Jesus found him and forgave him. So this isn't for good people, this is for everyone, anyone who will put their trust in him. And that is tremendously good news, isn't it? You know, right from the beginning, Christians knew that Jesus had died for them in their place. Let me just read verse 3 again. 1 Corinthians is dated, by the way, from about 55 AD. So this is only about 25 years after Jesus died. Verse 3, what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. He died for us. And so we can be forgiven, we can be free from the things we've done wrong. New life is available to anyone who trusts in Jesus Christ. If Paul can be saved, then so can you. And that is an answer, isn't it, to every hope and prayer that we could possibly have. Life after death, physical resurrection, a new body offered to everyone, a new heaven and a new earth where the world will be restored and creation is made, brought back to the way it was meant to be. No other religion or philosophy offers anything like that. And that's why the ancient world looked at it and said, we want to believe this, because it's the fulfillment of everything we need. And so to everyone here today, I would say, if you don't want this to be true, you haven't understood it. And if you say you understand it and it doesn't radically change you, then you haven't really understood it either, because this is the most phenomenal good news. The reason Christianity changed the world utterly is that it is both fact and fulfillment. It's a fact. It's based on reliable evidence. He appeared to them. There's a resurrection-shaped gap in history. Nothing else can explain the way the church just exploded out of nothing. But it's also fulfillment. It fulfilled everything they wanted. And it answered that deep cry in the heart's core for hope and for life and for everything we value not to be taken away from us. And so if you don't want to believe it, then you haven't understood it, I suggest. And so the answer to that is look at the evidence, because the harder you look at the evidence, the more you will find it's real and convincing. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this good news. We thank you for the record you've given us that we can put our faith and trust in. We thank you for its life-changing qualities. Thank you for hope in the face of despair. And we thank you for that confidence that good will never be defeated. And may that come to us and bring life and hope to each one of us here, we pray. Amen.